We are about to tackle a topic over this and next week that doesn't come up very often in the life of Christchurch South Cams: money and giving. We're doing so because we've reached a place in the book that we're studying, 2 Corinthians, where it is tackled head on by Paul. Parts of me will want to skip over this because I find it hard talking about money. But preaching expository doesn't allow that. We're committed to hearing all of God's word. And Paul writing to the Corinthians about their giving is where we are today. So that's what we're going to do. But let me say this first. Sunday by Sunday, I speak primarily to the members of Christchurch. That is those Christians and their families who've made Christchurch their home, and they've committed themselves to the vision here. Do you know what the vision is? We exist to make and mature disciples of Christ for the glory of God. We do that together in caring for and supporting one another, in appointing and recognizing a leadership team, and in carefully looking after and wisely spending any money that is given. Paul, writing 2 Corinthians, is writing to the membership of a church that he planted and loved. But he's aware that others will hear the letter being read, and so too, as I teach, I'm aware that there'll be those looking in from the outside who are not yet Christians or maybe not yet members. What they're going to hear is how Christians are to think about money and supporting their local church and in partnering with other ministries. There'll be words about money that'll be distinctive from the world's view of money, on the grounds that those actions and attitudes are motivated by Jesus. They'll hear the appeal for the membership to give and why, but they mustn't hear this directed at them if they're not members. It's not for you. Please don't be digging deep if you're not a member of Christchurch. The appeal isn't to you. If you're not yet a member of Christchurch, you are warmly welcome, of course. We're thrilled that you're here, digitally at least. My prayer is that you will see Jesus honored in what is taught, and it's a striking model for community life that you'll want to get to know better. So I'm going to ask for the reading, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 to 13.
2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So we urged Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable, according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
All right, please keep that passage open and let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, as we consider what Paul wrote 2,000 years ago to a church in Corinth, may the practical wisdom, may the godly advice, may the apostles' words be your word to us, and may we consider our giving. Amen. Where do you keep your valuables? Where is your treasure? In the bank? In the stock market? In property? Under the bed? Jesus once said, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That sense of our treasure and our hearts being in the same place, that's what we value most and invest in hardest, is an indication of where our hearts are. That's the sort of note Paul is striking in this part of his letter to the Corinthians. He's got to the point where he's doing a giving review in chapters 8 and 9. He's planned a giving scheme from some of the churches in Corinth and elsewhere for other churches back in Judea, and the Corinthians have been keen to give. Halfway through verse 10, last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. But his problem is that their intentions haven't fully become actions. Now finish the work, he says in verse 11, so that your eager willingness to give may be matched by your completion of it. Isn't it interesting that good intentions needed to be kept track of 2,000 years ago, just like us? They had a plan to give, but events kind of took over and they never actually pulled it off. They never quite got round to it. Please don't let that be you at the end of today. If you intend to review your giving, that'll be great. But Paul will also challenge you in a week or so's time. Verse 11, now finish the work, that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it. But notice what Paul says in verse 8. I'm not commanding you. Paul knew that real Christian giving can't be commanded. It's like when you may have thumped your brother or sister when you were young and mum or dad told you to say sorry and you said, sorry. And fresh controversy broke out over whether you really had meant it, whether it was a real apology, because they'd commanded it and you'd just done it grudgingly. There are certain things which, if they're to be genuine, they can't be commanded or done grudgingly. And real Christian giving is one of those. Paul knew he couldn't command them. He could only motivate and advise them. So two headings. First one is under motivation, why to give. And the second one is under advice, how to give. First heading, give because of Jesus. That is, give on account of what you've received from Jesus. In a word, the motivation for Christian giving is him. Real Christian giving isn't a response to human pressure, to appeals, or even to needs, but to Jesus. So Paul kicks off by giving an example of that. Verse 1. Now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Grace, that's a Bible word. It means God's costly, undeserved love for us. But it can also mean the God-type love we show others. And that's what Paul had seen in the Macedonian churches, which included the Thessalonians and the Philippians. Verse 2. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. It didn't do as we expected. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So picture it. These Christians were suffering persecution. They were very poor. If anyone could legitimately have said, look, we haven't got anything to give, it could have been them. But they didn't do as we expected. Verse 2, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. If you've been on the receiving end of rich generosity, someone's given you a car or made you able to live in their house or something, for example. When a family living in dire poverty enjoy welcoming you in and giving you what they have, well, then you know what this is like. It's often a sign of God's grace at work in a person's life. And grace is huge in this chapter. It's there in verse 1. The grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. It's there in verse 6. Bring to completion this act of grace. It's there in verse 7. See that you excel in this grace of giving. And it's there in verse 9. This grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, he became poor. The statistics show that the poorer Christians are, the greater percentage of their wealth they give. Some say it's because they can sympathize better with those in need. Some say they just know how to sit looser to their possessions when they don't have so many. And I'm sure there's truth in that, but what did Paul say motivated this supernatural giving? Verse 2, it was their overwhelming joy. When Paul speaks of joy, he most often means the joy of knowing Jesus, the sense of delight and security that comes from knowing, as Paul says elsewhere, that he loved us and gave himself up for us. That in turn meant that these believers gave themselves first to the Lord. He gave himself for them on the cross. They gave themselves to him. They recognized that Jesus had brought them back from life without him, under judgment, so that they now, and all they own, can say, it comes from him. It no longer belongs to us, but to him. There was a missionary in the 19th century called C.T. Studd. He was born into a well-off family. He was very well educated, and he was England's top all-round cricketer of the time. He left it all behind to be a missionary in China. He wrote about why he did it. I'd known about Jesus's dying for me, but I hadn't understood that if he died for me, then I'd been redeemed. I'd been bought back. I didn't belong to myself anymore. And that buying back means that if I now belong to him, either I'm going to be a thief and hold on to everything I have as though it's mine, or I'm going to give to him what is actually his. Maybe you know this morning that you're not yet a Christian. You can't really say, like C.T. Studd, I know Jesus died for me in my life, and that therefore means that I now belong to him. In which case, the issue for you isn't, will I give some money? It's, will you have him as Lord of your life in the first place? Will you receive his forgiveness for the way that you've lived in rebellion against him? Will you turn and accept him as the new ruler of your life from now on? But for those of us who are Christians, the first question isn't, well, what's the giving target and what's my disposable income? No, the first question is, do I believe that Jesus loved me and gave himself for me to buy me back from a life without him? Do I regard myself and all that I have as his? Is that a reality for you? Well, if it is, there'll be consequences. There'll be wonderful implications. If it's not, then it's more than a budgeting thing that we need to do. We need to rekindle our love for him. And that'll only come through re-grasping his love for us. Perhaps you could sit down and dwell on verse 9, perhaps the heart of this passage. Verse 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Jesus was rich in heaven, rich before he ever became a human being. Then he stepped down. He voluntarily took two gigantic steps, the first in becoming a man. He voluntarily lost his position, his glory, his status. He became unrecognizable as God, vulnerable, rejected, crucifiable. And in the second step, he went voluntarily to the cross. And he lost the most precious thing he'd ever had, his unbroken fellowship with God his Father. See him there hanging under the God-forsakenness that our sins deserve, so that we, through his poverty, might become spiritually rich, forgiven, brought back into fellowship with the God whom we've all broken fellowship with. Do you see? That's the best picture of real Christian giving. Christ setting the ultimate example that his followers might follow him. As for Jesus, so for us. That will mean voluntary loss of position and status. It'll mean owning less, having less, being less cushioned by the comfort of financial excesses, letting go of some of the things that you consider precious. But it will also mean joy. Remember he who for the joy set before him considered the cross? There is in Christian discipleship cost followed by joy. Is Jesus asking too much of us? Well, says Paul, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Do you see the exchange that's taken place? That's the motivation on why to give. In a word, Jesus. Real Christian giving is a response to Jesus, not to human pressure or a sense of duty or guilt, but it does need human organizing and motivating. Verse 6. So we urge Titus, since he'd earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. Paul knew that good intentions need organizing and need channeling, like a river needs banks to keep it on track if it's to run anywhere. Then verse 7, but just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see also that you excel in this grace of giving. The Corinthians knew that they were strong in lots of things, knowledge, teaching, fellowship, and Paul didn't disagree, but he wants them to be complete all-round Christians, not to let relative strength in some area blind you to weakness in another. Giving is often where a Christian rubber hits the road. Someone said to me, one of the last things to be converted is a person's wallet. So then when it comes to giving, let your motivation be what you have received from Jesus. It mustn't be a sense of guilt or charitable duty or pressure from a speaker. It mustn't be to keep up with others, to do my bit, to clear my conscience. No, give time to considering Jesus, the great and unimaginably precious exchange that he's made with you, and out of a refreshed joy and thankfulness for his rescue, do your own giving review. So one, give because of Jesus. And two, give deliberately. That's in verses 10 to 15. And verse 10, here is my advice about what's best for you in this matter. There are three pieces of advice for deliberate giving. First piece, make sure intentions become actions. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it. Julian Thackeray, our treasurer, has lots of giving literature that you can be in touch with him about it. That'll explain how to give tax efficiently, regularly, helpfully. He alone, by the way, is the only one who knows what everybody in the church gives. The rest of the church staff don't. So here's a concrete example you might consider. One way to intentionally turn your intention to give into action. So first, set aside some time to do a review. Maybe it'll take an evening. Pray for God's help. Take stock of what income you expect to have during the year. So have a total in front of you. Then decide what percentage of that income am I going to give this year? How much of that then you want to think, am I going to give perhaps to Christchurch South Cairns, and how much to other organizations or charities? It's good to have a rough plan of what goes to direct gospel ministry and what goes to other practical medical relief or animal care. The gospel work needs to be your priority. Can I urge you to think that? Because only Christians will pay for gospel work. Non-Christians will join us in paying for famine and medical relief, RSPCA, that sort of thing. Only Christians will pay for Bible translations and evangelism and church planting. Only Christians will finance gospel work. So fill in the forms and then set up a standing order and pray again, giving thanks to Jesus who became poor, that you might become rich in him. So there you go. There's just an example to concretely think about the first piece of advice. Make sure your intentions become actions. Second piece of advice, remember that giving is between you and God. Verse 11. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. If the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable, according to what one has, not according to what you don't have. Now, whenever giving is mentioned, naturally one of the first questions that springs to mind is, well, how much? To which the Bible says, that's between you and God. Nobody else should be telling you how much. End of verse 11, it's according to your means, your income, and what's at your disposal. Some of us aren't working, some of us can't work, some of us are. Some of us have small incomes, pensions, student loans, low wages. Some are receiving inheritances and have more money to hand than they've ever had before. Some of us have no other mouths to feed. Some of us are very stretched by our dependence. The Lord knows all about you and your situation. And he says, verse 12, If the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one doesn't have. That's why advice can only ever be that, advice. Here's some advice, a suggestion for giving. Take that percentage of your income that you're choosing to give, and maybe 5% of that of your income you could give to the work at Christchurch. Maybe another 5% you could give to Christian organizations and mission. And then you could divvy that up. Which ones do I want to give to? For some of us, that might not even be possible. 10%. For others, they could reasonably give double that. But remember, this is just advice. The New Testament says, give a percentage. So do that work. Know what your total is, and then give a percentage. Work out between you and God what you'll give. The aim is to keep advice. The aim is not to keep advice, but to please God with the wealth on loan to you. Remember, it's all rightfully his. You and God know how it is with you. So the second piece of advice, remember that giving is between you and God. And the third piece of advice, aim for all the needs of God's people to be met. That's verse 13. Aim for meeting others' needs. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you're hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there'll be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much didn't have too much, and he who gathered little didn't have too little. So remember, in the first place, Paul was talking about a collection to relieve poverty in churches in Judea. His aim was that there wouldn't be need in the worldwide Christian family. So we're not just to be thinking about equality in the congregation. You can see someone in your home group who has a need, and you seek to balance it out, to supply it. And at a later date, maybe you'll have a need, and others in the group will be able to supply yours. No, this is a flow to go across congregations around the world. Aim for all the needs of God's people to be met. And that principle, of course, applies not just to money, but to time, to spiritual resources and practical resources, Bibles, Bible teachers. That's why we give to Living Word Uganda, an organization that seeks to equip and train pastor teachers for Uganda and East Africa. We're giving so that others' needs might be met. Verse 8, Paul is not commanding, he's motivating, verse 1 to 9. And he's advising, verse 10 to 15. Motivation, give because of Jesus. Advice, give deliberately. Intentions to actions, it's between you and God, and the aim is for all the needs of God's people to be met. We'll cover more next week, so do read on into chapter 9 and give yourself a head start. And remember, Jesus spoke more about money than about most other topics. Luke 12 and Matthew 6 have this. Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moths and rats destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moths and vermin don't destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. So where is your treasure? Is it the Lord Jesus, who for your sakes became poor so that you through his poverty might become rich? Is it him and his purposes in the world that you are storing up treasure for? Well, if it is, then please, with the Spirit's help, resolve to give your giving some careful consideration this month and see that you, verse 7, excel in the grace of giving. Let me leave you for a few moments to consider what your response to God's word will be this morning. Think about it. Pray about it and choose to put it into action. Praise you, Heavenly Father, for your kindness to us. Thank you for the generosity you've shown us in him, in Jesus. Please may that generosity overflow in generous giving towards mission, towards others in need. Help us to be those who give because of Jesus and give deliberately. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.